like to ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read all of chapter 8. I just want to have us have the context of it. It's been a couple weeks since we've read it, although I'm going to focus on 10 through 17 primarily. Start Ecclesiastes 8, starting at verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man, to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised, or some manuscripts have forgotten, in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days, which are like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said also that this is vanity or vapor. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. You may have noticed as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon repeats themes that he has addressed earlier in the book. He's talked about this before, but he puts this whole notion of, you know, sometimes the wicked seem to get away with stuff, sometimes they seem to be blessed, and the righteous seem to suffer. But every time he brings it up, he puts a little bit different twist on it, or he addresses a new aspect of that theme. Through repetition and through meditating on this, he's really helping us have these truths sink in deep into our hearts. One man wrote on this that Ecclesiastes isn't a mystery novel where all the perplexities are cleared up by the end. Rather, we keep struggling with the problems of life, and as we struggle, we learn to trust God with the questions, even when we don't have all the answers. Christian life is a journey, not merely a destination. We're not going to have all the answers by the end of this book. He's already said at the end of chapter 8, even though a wise man claims to know, he doesn't know. You can't know all the answers. We're still to seek and find as many of the answers to why things happen the way they do. Seek as many of the answers as we can find out. Seek to understand a little bit better, but realize that we cannot fully know. But there are some things that we can learn even in the midst of it. One of those things, I want to look at 2 points with you this morning from this passage. First of all, don't envy the wicked. Secondly, fear God and pursue joy. Don't envy the wicked. Fear God and pursue joy. Now, if we were in a different sort of church or a so-called church, when I gave the sermon title, Doing Well for Yourself, would be 10 steps to prosperity in this world. That would kind of be the sermon outline, right? But you know me better than that. You expect better than that from the Word of God. We know that it doesn't always promise doing well for ourselves in this world. Instead, it focuses on the world to come. The Scriptures do, seeking those things that are above, realizing God's ways are higher than our ways, realizing that earthly success and earthly blessing are not primarily what the Scriptures are after for us. But sometimes we're tempted by that, aren't we? You know, we see the wicked getting away with things. We see them appearing to do well, and it bothers us. Well, Solomon learned from being at the funerals of wicked men. Now, these maybe weren't necessarily notoriously wicked men. They weren't necessarily obviously, scandalously wicked men, because it says of them, when I saw the wicked buried, they used to go in and out of the holy place, meaning the temple. They were regular temple goers, or we would call them today regular church goers, and yet they were ungodly. They didn't go to churches that preached the gospel. They didn't live godly lives. They went to have their ears tickled. They went to just hear pleasant stories that encouraged them to live life the way that they wanted, perhaps. When it says in and out of the holy place, they may have even been priests, some of these. They may have even been ministers in our day, we would say. So they were religious. Now, all of us have been at the funerals of people who outwardly seemed religious. They belonged to a church, though they may not have darkened the door very often, or their lives betrayed that they weren't really following the Lord. How they ran their business betrayed great dishonesty. Maybe their marriage and family, it was obvious they were pursuing things that were ungodly rather than glorifying the Lord. Instead of glorifying the Lord, they were pursuing the world. 2 Timothy 3:5 speaks of such people as having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. They would outwardly, like the Pharisees, be whitewashed and look good, and might even have pleasant things said about them at their funeral, and yet if you really knew them, you realized those things aren't really true. That person was living a life of disobedience to God. Now, I should say something briefly about this word when it says, and were praised, or some have, or were forgotten in the city, where that, you know, you might wonder, well, how can either one of those words, how could it be either one of those words? Because the Hebrew word for praised is different from the Hebrew word for forgotten by the shape of one letter. So it'd be like the difference between fail and fall. Right? Two very different words, but depending on how it's written in there. And so some manuscripts have the one, some have the other. I don't think it's going to change any central doctrine of Scripture by any means. And in some ways, whichever one he's trying to get across to us, we can understand his point. Sometimes wicked people are praised in the city where they had done such things. Why? Because people have forgotten the evil that they did, or didn't know the evil that they did, and just wanted to give a nice eulogy about them at their funeral. Or it could be saying that they were forgotten. Proverbs 10:7, the righteous, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. That's God's sometime judgment on people in this world. Now, one preacher said about this, more lies are told at funerals than anywhere else. I certainly don't want that to be the case at my funeral. If you just talk about Jesus, then you won't have any risk of saying any lies, right? Just say what the Word of God says, be content with that. But sadly, we do try to remember people in a way that's maybe dishonest. Scripture doesn't gloss over the sin of even righteous people. I think there's a lesson for that in our day. Whatever the sin of the hour is, the sin of the day is, if somebody had committed that sin, somebody in history, we have to block them out of history, right? That seems to be the modern approach to it, which is very wrong-headed. We ought to acknowledge sin and condemn sin wherever we find it, true, and the Scriptures do. But the Scriptures also acknowledge the righteousness of those who, yes, they committed sin, but they followed the Lord and were counted righteous for their faith in Christ. And so it's a kind of an ironic thing that modern-day Pharisees condemn people for certain sins that most of the world committed 200 years ago, and yet they themselves are supporting the sin of murdering babies, for example, or other sins that are prominent in our day. But the world's way of reckoning things is very upside down compared to the biblical way of reckoning things. And the wicked have a very different mindset than the righteous do. The wicked want to do whatever they can get away with, whatever will seem to bless their lives outwardly, whatever seems to bring material prosperity to them, and they're not much concerned about obeying before God. And so, because they're only looking at this worldly aspect of things, if they get away with something, they conclude, well, hey, it's okay to do this. I'll just keep doing it, because it must not be that bad. Or they know it's bad, but I got away with it, so I'm going to keep doing it anyway. We had a recent, very prominent local example of that, where a man got away with dealing drugs and continued to deal drugs and finally, thankfully, got caught in that. And his evil is being exposed. But see, people's hearts are fully set to do evil when they get away with doing that evil. And we see that happen over and over, not just in corruption of people, but in general. Think of your own life, your own life history, when there are sins that you got away with for a time, you got emboldened in doing that sin more and more and more, and it drew you deeper and deeper in as a slave to that sin, a slave to that habit, whether a habit of gossip or of lying or of lust or of drunkenness or whatever that habit was. It brings you in deeper the more you get away with it. So one of the things we would tell our children as we raise them, we tell them, it's a mercy when you get caught doing something. It is a mercy when your sin is exposed, because then there's the opportunity to confess it and repent of it. And these wicked people instead who just have the attitude of, hey, what can I get away with? They get more enmeshed in that. They seem to get away with doing evil. God's enemies seem to get a lot of blessings in this world, right? They seem to have more money. They seem to have more power. They seem to enjoy more pleasure than those who obey God. And it's not always easy to obey God, especially when we see those who are disobeying God who get away with it and seem to have more blessings than we do. Sometimes it's a temptation to envy them. This one of the things this passage is teaching us is don't envy the wicked. As it said very directly in Psalm 73 and Psalm 37 that we read a few weeks ago, don't envy the wicked. Don't think, and don't fret because they seem to be getting away with these things either. You see, this is what one of my seminary professors would call karma theology, where people argue from the results to the cause. They say, well, hey, if I'm getting good results from this, it must be because I did something good. Positive karma, right? And if I get bad results, it's because, hey, maybe I shouldn't be doing that. But not always. Not always is that the case. And that's the problem that Solomon is addressing when he says the vanity that takes place on earth, or the vapor, it's a passing thing, it's a temporary thing, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Sometimes bad things happen to good people while they're in the midst of doing good things. Now, we're not any of us ultimately good, right? We're all sinful. I recognize that. But when Scripture speaks of us as being righteous or good because we believe in God, those are those who are good, and yet bad things sometimes happen to them. Sometimes even in the midst of doing those good things. Or sometimes the wicked have good things happen to them, as we've been saying. Well, Job's counselors were of this karma theology. Job, bad stuff happened to you. It must be because of some sin you did. And we've seen behind the curtain, we know that that's not why. God was testing him. God was displaying his righteousness. The Pharisees had that same attitude. That's why they condemned the man who'd been born blind. Must have been his sin or his parents' sin, something like that. That's why that bad thing happened to him. That's the wrong way to look at things. But sometimes we look around and it's easy to fall into that trap of thinking, well, what's the use of continuing to do good? Why do the, or we fret, we get mad about those who are Psalm 73, verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We get envious of that. See, I wish I could have the things that they have. Why don't I have those things? I'm trying to live a righteous life. It's like UPS packages being delivered to the wrong place, right? The package of blessings went to the house of the guy who's a thief. And the package of bad things came to our house who's trying to do good things. We might think to ourselves, no bad deed goes unrewarded. And no good deed goes unpunished. Have you ever heard that before? But that's only the short term. We need to remember that. These things are, this is a vapor. This is a vanity that takes place. It's a vapor. It's a temporary thing that happens here on this planet. Sometimes God doesn't punish things immediately. God is slow to anger. The goodness of God gives ample time for repentance. It is intended to lead people to repentance. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25 talks about the wisdom of the world isn't going to lead to the true knowledge of God. They seek after wisdom, but we present Christ crucified. We present an alternative way of looking at things. But sometimes awful things happen to God's people for good reasons. Unbelievers not only criticize that, well, why does God allow these bad things to happen, but they also criticize the idea of God's wrath, don't they? They wouldn't be satisfied by anything. You mean God's going to punish people for wickedness? He might punish me for my wickedness? They don't want to hear that either. But Scripture tells us both, and we need to believe both. Wisdom cannot save anyone. Human wisdom cannot save anyone. Cannot save us from our ability to control circumstances, nor from our sin nature. Only God's wisdom can accomplish that task. And what's God's wisdom? To send the Messiah, to send the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to die for our sins, that whoever puts their trust and their faith in Jesus will be forgiven of those sins, will have everlasting life with Him. Worldly wisdom won't attain to that. Worldly wisdom won't understand that. Biblical wisdom reveals it to us. You see, we don't look at what just our experiences here on this earth are and conclude things about God. We need God's revelation to explain why things happen the way that they do. And God doesn't always tell us all the details that we might want to know about why things happen the way that they do. Sometimes we see godly people not experiencing success in this life. I think, for example, of some famous quarterbacks. I understand Philip Rivers. I think he quarterbacks the San Diego Chargers, or used to. He has several children, a strong Christian, didn't see a whole lot of success in the NFL. Tim Tebow, another godly young man, didn't even really get into the NFL. Well, I guess he got in, but very briefly in the NFL. Not much success, and both those are godly men. On the other hand, you see Patrick Mahomes. Recently, he and his fiance announced with glee, without any sense of shame over their sin, oh, we're pregnant. They haven't gotten married. They're having sex outside of marriage, living together outside of marriage. And it's nowadays just glorified as a okay thing to do. It's a fine thing to do. It's a good thing to do, right? And yet he has great success. That's just one example. We see others in sports who use steroids despite them being against the league rules. Barry Bonds, Mark McGwire are famous examples of using steroids and succeeding and getting away with it. They knew they weren't supposed to, and yet they kept on doing it. Lance Armstrong, various examples of that sort of thing. And the righteous can be tempted to want to use the same sinful means that the unrighteous do. But we must not be tempted to envy the righteous or to do the same things that they do. Now, why are we tempted? Both because of their blessings that they seem to get, but also sometimes even the sin itself may be attractive, right? Somebody wanting the thrill of an affair, or the thrill of getting an undeserved promotion, or extra money for nothing, or cheating on a test and getting an easy A and having to do a whole lot less work than you would have otherwise, doing less work than we should, and just goofing off at work or that sort of a thing. There's sometimes pleasure in the disobedience itself, and we're tempted to envy the wicked. We also may be tempted, as we think about politics, election season, we might be tempted to use the same sinful tactics of political opponents. They may be doing things that are dishonest. They may be lying about one another. They may be using underhanded means or taking funds that they shouldn't be taking, you know, those sort of things. And we might be tempted to use the same sinful tactics that they do, but we must not do that. We must not give in to that temptation or overlook that wrong if it's a candidate we support, but try to call them on it. We also might be tempted to take justice into our own hands like vigilantes. We must not do that either. We must trust in God's justice to work out through the means that he has appointed. We cannot give in to that temptation to use sinful means to accomplish good ends. There's also a temptation to forget God, forget the gods in control, when we have an ungodly government. People try to take matters in their own hands because, as O'Donnell says, we wrongly think God is indifferent, impotent, or inactive. Or if he's at all active, he's far too slow. So then, if change is going to happen, let's mobilize first and pray second, or maybe not pray at all. But that's a wrong-headed approach. We are thinking too highly of earthly success, earthly short-term success and reward. We think too highly oftentimes of the praise of those who are ungodly. We don't want to be criticized by those who are ungodly. That's another area that we are tempted then to engage in the same sinful means sometimes that others do. Well, in some ways, we're not told to do anything here, as one man points out. We're told to know something and trust in someone. Verse 12, second part of the verse, yet I know. He doesn't say, okay, the sinner does evil. He might do it 100 times and prolong his life, a whole bunch of times. What do we do in return? What do we do to combat that? We know something. I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. We're called to know what God says, and we're called to believe what he says. We're called to trust in him to work these things out. So why don't we envy? Because God says not to. How do we avoid envying? We trust that God will eventually work it out. God will bring justice on those who are doing wickedness. They may seem to slide along just fine for quite a while and doing their sin, but it's not going to last forever. God will bring them to account one day. So don't be tempted by it. Don't be tempted by it. But also consider more what the final result is going to be. Consider that they are going to fall under God's eternal judgment. Not just a temporary thing. It will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days, which are like a shadow, because he doesn't. That's like one of the understatements in the scriptures. It will not be well for the wicked. What did Jesus say similar to that? He talked about the fires of Gehenna that burn forever. I mean, that's an understatement. It won't be well. It won't be well. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be awful for the wicked. Unbelievably awful. Knowing that that's where they're going, don't even get on that path. Don't get on that path. If you're on that path, stay off that path. Get off that path by God's grace. The youngest daughter of the cruel tyrant Joseph Stalin, who murdered millions of people, set his heart to do evil. He got away with it, and he set his heart fully to do evil. Here's how his youngest daughter describes his final breath. At what seemed like the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane or perhaps angry and full of fear of death and the unfamiliar faces of doctors bent over him. Something seemingly incomprehensible and awesome happened that I cannot forget and don't understand. He suddenly lifted his left hand as though bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was incomprehensible and full of menace. And no one could say to whom or what it might be directed. The very next moment he died. He died as he had lived. He died hating. He died pronouncing curses on those who were around him. He died probably going to an everlasting hell. That's the end of the wicked. That's what we look at and say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to follow that end. I also want to be so thankful I've been delivered from that end. I want to pursue godliness. I want to pursue fearing the Lord, the proper reverence of God, the proper obedience to God. And that's the second point. Fear God and pursue joy. William Barrack says, fretting over the brevity and seeming unfairness of life doesn't bring joy. It brings no peace. It brings no rest and no solution. Don't just fret over the inequities of life. Certainly don't envy the wicked, but also don't fret over those things that don't work in this life the way we think that they should. The inequities we experience in life cannot be fully explained by wisdom. Verses 16 and 17. He applied his heart to know wisdom, to see all the businesses done on the earth, see what God's doing. He couldn't always figure it out. A lot of times he couldn't figure it out at all. He says, if anybody says they understand everything, they're not telling you the truth. They don't understand everything. We can toil sleeplessly and yet never know everything. There's an estimated 40 trillion gigabytes of digital information in the world. Go home and write down all the zeros that go with that. I mean, it's, you know, a gigabyte is what, 1,000 megabytes, right? And a megabyte is 1,000 kilobytes. And a kilobyte is 1,000 little bits of information. Or actually, I don't know. Anyway, bytes might be like 2 bits or something. I don't remember exactly how that works. But it's an insanely huge amount of information. There's no way you can know all that information. That's just the digital information that's in the world. That's not even counting all the biological information that's in the world, that's in the genetic material of all the creation that, you know, that God has made. And all that information, even if you could know all that information and assimilate it, it still wouldn't give you a glimpse of the idea of the wisdom of God who's conducting all these things. There's just way too much for us to know. And all those things do not explain, all that information doesn't explain why God does what he does. God is his own explainer, if he chooses and when he chooses to explain it. The mystery of his sovereignty over life can only be revealed to us. The glimpses that we get in Scripture don't reveal it all to us, but they give us enough to live on. They give us enough to be obedient with. They give us enough to trust him with. We should continue doing good, even if we get punished by those we are doing good to. I know some of us have had that experience. We've done good to people, and they've somehow, for whatever reason, resented us for doing the things that we did to them. Or they forget some of the good that we did for them, and criticize us sharply for something that we failed to do in their minds. We are to continue doing good regardless, because God is the one we are seeking to please. We're not seeking man's reward. We're not seeking earthly reward. We're seeking God's eternal reward. We're waiting for when he says, well done, a good and faithful servant. Not for that person or those people to say thank you. That's not what our ultimate goal is. Our goal is to please God. There's a country song I heard recently that I looked up the lyrics to. I don't know anything about the author, but I think it expresses some of these truths well. You can spend your whole life building something from nothing. One storm can come and blow it all away. Build it anyway. This world's gone crazy. It's hard to believe that tomorrow will be better than today. Believe it anyway. Because God holds the future in his hand, I would add. You can love someone with all your heart for all the right reasons. In a moment they can choose to walk away, love them anyway. Because love comes from God. And we love others as he has loved us. The refrain goes, God is great, but sometimes life ain't good. And when I pray, it doesn't always turn out like I think it should. But I do it anyway. We do it anyway to please God. Our eyes are set on pleasing him, on looking to glorify and honor him. That helps us then in our Christian life to be obedient to our Lord, to do those things that are hard to do, that maybe are thankless as well, knowing that we are pleasing him. Often in our Christian life, we are called to believe what we don't see. Like here, we're called to believe God's future judgment on the wicked, even though we don't see it right now. We're called to believe God's future blessing for his people, even though we may not see blessing right now that we would like to see. Even though we haven't seen the windows of heaven open and seen the glories of heaven itself, we've had some revelation of it in the Word of God, and we believe it, though we do not yet see it. So don't let the unexplained providences cloud your peace and your trust in God. Don't let them prevent you from trusting in him. Instead, trust that these things will take place. And knowing that that's what Solomon's getting at, okay, I want you, you know, he wants us all to trust God. Trust that God is sovereign. Trust that God will work these things out. Keeping that in mind, now that helps us understand verse 15, and I command joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. You know, sometimes when you read through that casually, you wonder, how did that get there? Why is that there? Well, that's there because those who trust God can rejoice even in the midst of hard circumstances. And that rejoicing is something that is good for their soul. By the way, it's a stronger phrase than just, I command joy. It's literally something like, I sing the praise of joy. I highly recommend joy. I really want you to be joyful, is what he's saying to them. It's not like Philippians. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. No matter how difficult life may be, no matter how much it seems the wicked are getting away with their sin and getting away with hurting you and hurting those that you love, trust God. Rejoice in God. And also enjoy his good gifts. He says it a few times throughout this. He's not talking, when he says eat and drink and be joyful, he's not talking about the world's approach where, yeah, just eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. Just kind of an escapism of, I'm not gonna think about my problems. I'm gonna drink my problems away. I'm gonna eat my problems away. You know, whatever. No, it's not that approach at all. Rather, it's an eating and a drinking and rejoicing in God and the fear of God that is done for his glory, to so as to strengthen us for obedience. One of the scriptures says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in his good gifts. Not just an anesthetic to escape, but it's something to give strength to endure. It's an act of faith to rejoice. Even poor people can follow this urging. You don't have to have a lot to have a feast. You have to have joy with it. You can have bread and water, something to eat and something to drink, and maybe family or friends to enjoy it with. Mealtimes ought to be a pleasant time in our houses. We ought to do what we can to make those a pleasant time, a delightful time. It's a time of us, you know, of taking a break from the toils and the stresses of life and enjoying one another's company, enjoying whatever's on the table that we're enjoying together. So making it a pleasant time follows God's will revealed here. Eat and drink and be joyful. This will go with him in his toil through the days of his life. That will help us in our labors. Joe had a cross-country meet yesterday, and one of the young men was disappointed with how he ran. He didn't run as well as he wanted at all, not as well as he normally does. And the coach encouraged him, said, don't be so discouraged about that. Don't be discouraged at all. Go have a hamburger and enjoy yourself. I mean, that's like counsel from here. Enjoy a good meal and rejoice in God and trust God. Now, that's a relatively minor example. There are a whole lot more serious issues that we deal with and struggle with. But sometimes the best thing to do is go enjoy a meal with some people that you love and rejoice in God. Give thanks to God for those good gifts that he has given to you. And faith and a trust in him. So no matter what happens, we can rejoice in God. No matter what happens on November 3rd, we can rejoice as Christians on November 4th. No matter what happens in our country in the days and weeks and years to come, we can rejoice in God who will sustain us no matter what comes. Don't envy the wicked, but rather fear God and rejoice in him and his good gifts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many good gifts to us, even simple little gifts like a meal that we can enjoy with our family. Lord, help us to rejoice in all the good gifts you give to us, especially the gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all other good gifts take their meaning. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know the Savior, who has not put their trust in him, has not repented of their sins, and and turn their sins over to Him. I pray, Father, that You would help them to trust in Jesus today. I pray that for those who have come to believe and trust in Christ, that, Lord, we would continue to lay our sins at Your feet. That we would continue to confess those times where we are envious of the wicked, either of their sins or of the success that they have in life, and we lament the lack of worldly success that we seem to have right now. Lord, we pray that You would help us to rejoice in You anyway, to rejoice by faith, to do those things that You call us to do, even when we don't see immediate results. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.